One of the next projects we're working on, most of you know that the project for the calendar took off and on about 6 years, and between, say, November of last year and May of this year, it was many, many hours by all of us on the doctrinal committee to make sure that paper was accurate, correct, worded right, and could stand up to any criticism, and I think we did a wonderful job on that. I really appreciate especially George DeCampo's work. One of the next projects we are working on concerns our sanctity of marriage statement. Now, we have a good sanctity of marriage statement. It was produced, I think, in 2002 or right along in that time. But as most of you know, society has undergone some serious changes since the year 2002. We have had the farce of same-sex marriage foisted off on the country. We've had the deceitful lies of transgenderism and all the evil that it has done to our society and continues to do to our youth, foisted off on society. And so there has been some feeling that we need to embellish, make larger, increase our sanctity of marriage statement, which was thankfully remanded to the education committee because it is deemed an educational topic. We need to educate all of God's people on what God teaches about marriage and how we ought to correctly teach our children. We're now on the stage, if you saw the elders, especially if they saw the last council meeting videos, where it's now been turned over basically to the doctrinal committee to review the work of the education committee. And so there are just a lot of things to be done, but we want to make sure it's done correctly. And our statements are factual, also courageous, and hopefully worded in the right way. Some of the things we are working on as we try to come up with a revised or updated message is what should be in the marriage vows, what in Scripture is required and should always be a part of the marriage vows. That question has come up. The biblical roles of the wife and how we describe those, biblical roles of the husband, the importance of marrying within the faith, and also the importance of understanding that the society we live in is often very challenging to find a mate, and especially with the divisions of the church and the results of that. Christ's teachings against divorce in the book of Matthew, other places, how to properly apply those things. And in recent times, we've had a few more people who just want to, quote, get married in the eyes of God and not have the paperwork done at the courthouse. So in other words, they just want to have a minister of the Church of God give a ceremony, but no paperwork to sign. Now, in my experience, which thankfully I have a wife who works in the Social Security industry, is that most people who do that have an intent to defraud the government. They have a pension or a Social Security check that if they get legally married, they will lose all or a part of. So therefore, they want to have only a godly marriage blessed by the church. And of course, we are not going to be subject to that sort of deception. But we need to make a statement that sort of says this is why and how we want to honor God. God says that we should obey the laws of the land and that type of thing. Now, we have a big work ahead of us. I think it's going to be something that will be beneficial for the church. But I want to look at several scriptures. We've actually gone back and looked at a few key scriptures, not in a slightly different way, but let's just say with an emphasis that maybe we haven't made before. Let's go back first to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5. And if you're thoroughly confused as we go through these, because this sermon's not going to be organized in point A, B, C, and D, and then subpoint, 2, 3, 4, and 5, SPS conclusion. This is going to be Rex's rambling thoughts on things we're going to be discussing in our upcoming meetings and how I have to be ready for them. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 5, it says, "When a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home for 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken." Now, what does that tell us about God's intent for marriage? Does it show us that one is to be a slave to the other and that he should now have a new servant to, put on his shoes, to make his meals, to take care of all those things? No. It tells us that God intended marriage as a crucible of happiness, as a crucible of finding pleasure, pleasure of all kinds, physical, spiritual, companionship, all of these things that make to a rewarding life. God wanted the young man and the young woman to have a year off just to sort of celebrate and rejoice being married. Now, in the life we live in America, that's a little difficult sometimes. And my wife and I got married. We had an old car and about $700 in debt, and she had just gotten braces on her teeth, which we had to pay like $40 a month for, seemed like forever, but it was the next 2 or 3 years before she got her braces off. So we got married in the poverty-stricken times, and in our first year married, I had 6 different jobs, so she knew she had a winner, and that we were going to be financially wealthy someday. Well, certainly she's been disappointed in that maybe, but I don't think she's been disappointed in everything. But things were difficult, but we still took time, I think, to rejoice and enjoy each other as much as possible. And certainly working together, we knew that if we both worked hard and obeyed God and served, that eventually our condition financially and home-wise and otherwise would always get better. So I remember one time I came home and she was crying. We had a little tiny house we rented in Richland. It was 24 by 20 on the outside dimensions. The inside walls were 2x2s with 1/4-inch plywood nailed on one side. They were the old military housing that was built for the Hanford development back in the 1940s. And so the house was I wanted to buy a piano and she wanted to buy a freezer. The problem was the only door that either one of them would go through in the house was the front door. So the living room, which was about 8x10, contained an old piano that I had bought online, or actually it wasn't online then, but from an ad in the paper, and this big chest freezer and one chair. And that's all that would fit in the living room. And so the dining room, well, wasn't a dining room, it was a little tiny one-person kitchen. But I came home one time and she was crying because she had gotten a knife and a mallet and was cleaning the ice, the frost, out of the freezer, and she drove the knife through the refrigerator. And, of course, all this blue goo and oils all over the floor. And she knew we didn't have enough money for a new refrigerator. And so I called the landlord, and he said, well, I'll try to get it fixed. And thankfully, he found a man that could come fix it and kind of patch the holes in the old refrigerator for, it took me maybe a month or two to pay for it. But it wasn't too bad. But and now kids get married, it's different. Now when they get married, oftentimes they have advanced degrees. Oftentimes they have an income that none of us dreamed of when we were 22, 24 years old. And so things have changed. There are still those who, together, perhaps are still struggling a little bit, but the world is financially different. See, we got married right before Jimmy Carter became president. And many of us remember the Jimmy Carter days, 18, 20% interest, and the inability to get jobs. But the bottom line is here in Deuteronomy is that God wants marriages to be a place where the two are laying a foundation for the marriage the first year, that they're learning to be happy, that a man should cheer up his wife. So the first responsibility of marriage that God gives is for the man to make his wife happy. And that's not the only purpose for getting married, to make the wife happy. Actually, it should be for both of you. But the first thing God says about marriage is the man should cheer up his wife. So it's very important for us to understand that. Let's also go to Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 15. There's an aspect to this verse I don't think should be misunderstood. Proverbs 5 and verse 15 is an admonishment. Chapter 4 and part of chapter 5 is a warning about the perils of adultery and admonishment to live a moral and clean life. Then he says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. Means that you should only partake of your wife. Your wife should be your source of, in this case, water. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad and streams of water in the streets? In other words, should you waste your life at that? Let them be only your own and not for your strangers with you. So certain things about the marriage are not to be shared. There are boundaries, not only in conversation, but many other boundaries, as you know. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Mr. Donier talked about the importance of rejoicing, going to the feast. Rejoice with the wife of your youth. So another command for the husbands. You know, don't just be a mean old ogre, wants to sit in front of the TV, drink beer and belch. That's an old joke, but it's true. It has been true in many cases. Part of the responsibility of the husband is to make life fun, to rejoice with the wife of your youth and also your children. As a loving deer and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. Now, there is a physical understanding of this that we cannot deny, but the Hebrew word for breast is shad, S-H-A-D or S-H-A-A-D in the English. And there is a term for God called El Shaddai. You may have heard of the famous Amy Grant song, El Shaddai, one of the many terms for God. And it means God our provider. The word Shah literally comes from a root word, I think it's Shah, that means provision or to provide or to take care of. So one of the better understandings of this verse is let your wife take care of you. And she should be your provider. She provides the love of the house. She provides the food. She takes care of the household. She provides the children, provides the motherhood for them. So her providing everything you need as a husband is what is implied in this verse. Be always enraptured with her love. So in other words, return for all that she provides for you. As Paul says a couple places, that husbands should love their wives. So Proverbs chapter 5 is about loyalty. It's about rejoicing. And it's about providing the marriage relationship that God intended. Now let's go to Malachi chapter 2. Malachi chapter 2. In this case, God says he wants godly children. Satan hates this verse. Satan hates the idea of godly children. Why do you think he has targeted our children so much? In fact, if you have seen not only the video online from the San Francisco Gay Chorus, but also the recent demonstrations in Washington, D.C., in front of the Supreme Court building, where they sing, the LGBTQ crowd sings, "We are coming for your children. We're coming for your children." And in truth, they are rapidly coming for our children. They have a plan, and it's being worked out through the public schools and other places, YouTube, TikTok, social media. And our children are under siege, and they don't even know it. One of the saddest statistics I've read in the last few weeks was from Yale, which is Yale College in, I believe, Massachusetts. This is Yale in Massachusetts. I know Harvard is, I think so. Connecticut. That they surveyed all of the freshman students, and they said one-third identified as either gay or homosexual. How can one-third of a college class, you know, be, I don't understand it. Except they have been under siege, they've been deceived, they've been fed a line of untruth, of lies that they've bought into, and no one has taught them to live God's way of life. So Satan is targeting our children. When people have puberty blockers or other, you might say, supposedly medical procedures, they will never have children. And they will never enjoy the meaning of, you know, of the blessings that God intended for us, of having children and grandchildren. And having spent a week with all 11 of our grandchildren, and not this week, but the previous week, and how much fun and how wonderful they are. I just can't imagine missing out on those experiences. But Satan does not want you to experience life abundantly, like Jesus promised us in John 10 and verse 10. He wants you to have a life that is much more like his, depressed, down, suicidal, unfruitful, and of no purpose. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness, because you and the wife, between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt with treacherously." So one of the sins of the people of the 500s BC, who were supposed to be building their temple, who were supposed to be developing a nation, God-oriented, where God again could put his presence, they has, as one of their sins, they had dwelt treacherously against their wives. In one way, by marrying the people of the land, and of course Malachi is written about the same time as Ezra, or actually Nehemiah, but we have their interesting just observation that one way they had dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth was by marrying non-Israelites, marrying those who would be idol worshipers. It says, "She is your companion and your wife by covenant." So God is reminding them that they are married to their wife by covenant. It says, he did not make them one. In other words, the wife for Adam, he made Adam first, and then he made the wife for one, having a remnant of the spirit. So why did God give us the human spirit? Why did he make Adam and Eve? The answer is the next line. He seeks godly offspring. God seeks children who are taught his way of life, who are taught from his scriptures, who are taught from Genesis to Revelation, and had that read to them. The Bible is incredibly beautiful with stories that children love. They love to hear about Daniel in the lion's den. They love to hear about the Noah and the ark and the Israelites coming out of Egypt. So many beautiful stories that children love to hear over and over. So God wants godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit. In other words, control your own desires, your own spirit, your own life. Let none of you deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. And of course, this is another admonition from God to the husbands. Don't deal treacherously with the wife of your youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence. Says the Lord, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. So these husbands who were dealing against their wife were dealing treacherously because apparently they were not controlling their spirit. Maybe they had an anger problem, maybe they had a lust problem, whatever it might be, but they were dealing treacherously with the wife of their youth. Now I want to read a couple articles. I don't want to spend too much time, but there are some interesting societal observations that are made by a number of agencies, a number of survey companies, like, well, obviously we're all familiar with Barna and some of the others. This is from an author named Stephanie Kuhn, September 1st, 2007, so this is about 16 years old. She says, marriage has changed more in the last 30 years than in the previous 3,000. So think about that. Marriage has changed more in the last 30 years than in the previous 3,000. Now, why is that? Now, she's writing in 2007, so she's going back to 1977. So for those of us who lived through the tumultuous years of the first wave feminism and the second wave feminism, and then all of the fallout since then, you can probably remember some of the causes. First wave feminism was founded by an author named Betty Friedan, and she wrote a book called The Feminine Mystique in the early 1960s. Betty Friedan was obviously an atheist, and her book basically was that the husband-wife relationship and the marriage relationship was a prison for women that they should break out of and be in rebellion against. She had one of the largest selling of books in history and became a respected, I guess you might say, or a popular speaker. But her book did perhaps more damage than any other single book has ever done to a society. A number of years later, she was followed by an author named Gloria Steinem, who founded second wave feminism. In other words, take it a step farther. Her most famous quote, and you might remember this, is that women need men like fish need bicycles. I'm not sure how she came up with that, but that's her most famous quote. She wrote two books, Revolution from Within, which means women should rise up against the men who oppress them and the society that has allowed that. And the next book was Outrageous Acts, How to Act Outrageously and Get Back at All Those Who Have Been Oppressing You for All These Years. We remember the feminist movement and all of the demonstrations that took place, and then the resulting legislation, the resulting laws that were passed that sort of ensconced some of that into law. And of course, along with that, then we had the abortion ruling in 1973. Just before that, the invention of the birth control pill, which Mother Teresa presciently predicted would be the suicide pill of the West. And so when this author says marriage has changed more in the last 30 years than in the last 3,000, she has good reason for saying so. She says, for millennia, marriage decisions were dictated more by economic and political considerations than by love and personal satisfaction. Well, that may have been true in some societies, but it's not really a broad brush you can paint all society with. Certainly a lot of societies today, especially over in the Orient, India, Pakistan, or those areas, arranged marriages are still common, and marriages of very, very elderly men with very young teenage girls is also very common. But she says, in democratic revolutions, the transformation of marriage and the family life has been messy. In other words, it's caused a lot of issues. For example, on average, parents invest more emotional energy and financial resources in their children than ever before. So that was an early way of talking about helicopter parents who simply will not let the children grow up. And on a personal experience, about 10 to 12 years ago, we began seeing something of an anomaly at our summer camps. It wasn't children getting homesick, it was parents getting kidsick. And mothers would call me and say, well, I'll let little Joey come to camp as long as I can come to camp with him and stay with him. I said, well, that isn't the purpose of summer camp, is to have a combination child-mom camp. Well, he can't come without me. He might get in trouble. He might do something. Well, really, we have great staff. We have a great camp. We've had thousands of kids through, and everyone's been just fine. No one's been hurt. They've all loved it. And then we had others who, a couple of years ago, we had a mother Maybe it's somebody, I was camp director like 15 years, so all these years sort of blend into what happened when. But there was a young girl whose mother insisted that she call home every night. So I said, okay, well, if she can come to the nurse's office, I'll let her use my cell phone and she can call mom. So we had to get her out of the dining hall, have her come to the nurse's office. And so then she called her mom, and the girl sitting there rolling her eyes, mom, I want to go, mom, I want to go. And she hung up on her and left. So the girl didn't really want mom to hover over her and be there every day, every night. She wanted to be with her dorm. She wanted to be with the camp activities. She wanted to grow up like any 14, 15-year-old girl wants to do. And so what this author observed in 2007 is happening now even more intently. She says, the things that have made marriage more fulfilling have made it more brittle. I'm not quite what she means about that. Marriage has always been fulfilling if it was done according to God's laws and the directives that we need to understand and apply, put to practice in our life. Now, thehill.com recently published this. While it may not have ended, marriage in America has unquestionably declined over the recent past, and now is at historic lows for the country. So that's very true, the marriage rates, and they give some of the statistics here. Throughout the 20th century, the U.S. marriage rate was generally no less than 8 marriages per 1,000. It doubled to 16 marriages per 1,000 at the end of World War II, because during those years, the men came home from the army, and the men and the ladies both wanted to get together, wanted to get married, and wanted to have children. And of course, that produced what we call the baby boom generation. However, since the start of the 21st century, the U.S. marriage rate has declined from more than 8 marriages per 1,000 down to 6 per 1,000 population in 2019. That marriage rate is the lowest since the U.S. government began marriage records in 1867. 70 years ago, 80% of all households were married couples. Get this, in 2020, only 49% of all households were married couples, less than half. The rest were single parents, single people living alone, some who are just cohabitating, who knows what, but only 49% of U.S. households consisted of married couples. And they give a number of reasons for that: unmarried cohabitation, and of course the proclivity of many to simply get more education and not get married. Delaying marriage has also played a role in lower marriage rates. The median ages now are 30 years old for men and 28 years old for women. And of course, that's much different than what it was 50 to 100 years ago. And he goes through a number of states and ones that have the highest marriage population, and of course percentage-wise. But the honest takeaway is that Satan has been very successful at attacking the marriage institution in this country, in the land of Abraham's blessings. I want to continue on down now to one of the greater dangers that men face, or that we face, in trying to become successful at being married, because that is God's intention for us. Let's go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. Matthew chapter 20. In the earlier days of the church, I'm going back to the 1970s and the 80s, early 80s perhaps, one of the challenges that we faced was many of the men had military backgrounds, and they would read about wives were to submit to the husbands. And some took that too far and misunderstood and misapplied what was taught and what the Bible said. And so we had a few cases, perhaps more talked about than real, but there were a number of husbands who simply were dictators or were too harsh on their wife and their children. They didn't read the scripture, Colossians, that mentions husbands, be not bitter against your wives and love them as your own bodies. So they took scriptures and misapplied them and ignored others. But there's a warning here in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. By the way, I'm thankful we hear very little about that type of thing anymore. I think we've grown as Christians and matured as a church, and I really appreciate that and thank God for it. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority upon them. Yet it shall not be so among you. So we are not here to exercise our authority. We're not here to force someone to bend to our will. And that is true in the ministry of God, in the service of the church, and in our families. He says, whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And so we are to learn to be servants of each other husbands and wives. We serve our family and our children. Doesn't mean we compromise on truth, compromise on principle or on God's laws, but it does mean we do it in a way that is service-oriented. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your first, be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus Christ's example, he, by the way, is the only perfect husband who ever lived, and he's not married yet, but he's certainly planning on being married, hopefully very soon. But his example is one that we men ought to follow, and the way he dealt with those who were not only with him as disciples and would be his future church, but also the others that he encountered during his physical ministry. There are men who are more concerned about showing their dominance than they are showing their love, and that is upside down. Our focus needs to be first on showing our love and our concern, and way down the scale would be showing dominance, and that would only be in the face of direct rebellion, perhaps of children, or something along that line. I want to look at some basic principles. Let's go back over to Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. And we'll read on down to verse 9. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, the takeaway from that is obvious. We need to pray that God would give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, and that he would fill us with righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, there are important principles here that if you memorize them and put them into practice, it will stand you in good stead. If you are merciful to your wife, then you have every right to hope you obtain mercy from her. Let me give you an example. When I was in Alaska one time, we lived in Alaska for 5 years, and as you know, it's very cold there in the winter. There's ice buildup on the driveway, various things. So my wife was backing our Suburban out of the garage, and the garage door went up and came back down, and so she took out the bottom panel of the garage door. And I came home, and I saw the Suburban wedged in with his garage door all mangled up in the opening. And I didn't say anything. I walked in and said, huh, looks like, you know, maybe to move the car. And she was waiting for me to maybe get a little unpleasant about her handling the garage door. I thought, nah, no big deal. So I went out and got the garage door off the car and put it back down. And I called the garage door company, and they came out, and for, I forget what it was, $200, whatever, they replaced the bottom panel of the garage door, which was very important to do, by the way, in the winter, because when it's 40 below outside, you do not want air coming into your garage. You want to be sure, we had a heated garage, you want to make sure that it stays warm. So about 3 weeks later, I had my pickup in the garage, which had a canopy on it, and I was going to back out of the garage and go do something, maybe go salvage a roadkill moose or something like that we did in the winter. Well, there were about 2 inches of ice buildup right where the garage, because the garage roof came down and it had melted and frozen. And so my son and I were in the truck, and I hit the gas to go out, and guess what happened? I wiped out the brand new panel of the garage door, 3 weeks old. I thought, you know what? I didn't get mad at her, so she can't get mad at me. This is great. This is great, yes. So had to have that panel replaced a second time. So you see, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So I did not get upset with her for wiping out the garage door, and she did not get upset with me for wiping out the garage door. So sometimes you receive as good as you give, and a very important principle in life. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In other words, we're not going to see God unless we are pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. One overwhelming job of a husband and a wife is to be peacemakers. Somebody has to create peace in the family. Well, when people call the pastor or go to a counselor for marriage issues, normally they are in stage three. Stage one is the breakdown of communication. Stage two is the buildup of resentments. And stage three is open warfare, where they're actually saying things and doing things to harm each other. And the fourth stage is the dissolution of the relationship. By the way, those four stages of the breakdown of relationships apply to marriages, also applies to other relationships such as, you know, churches and organizations, businesses even. But normally they don't call the minister until they're in this open warfare thing, where they're, you know, saying nasty things, they're doing things that are hurtful, they're insulting each other, or just clamming up and not even talking for days at a time, whatever it might be. So The way to solve the problem is obviously to quit doing harmful things, but the real solution is to go back to step one and learn how to communicate in the proper way and learn how to develop, okay, here's a disagreement we have. Let's sit and talk about, you know, what you want, what I want, how we can work this out, you know, how we can essentially make this work and not lose control of our temper or our thoughts or our actions and not certainly cause any buildup of any resentment. So we have to go back and learn to communicate properly, and part of that is to learn to be a peacemaker. Peacemaking is done by essentially obeying the important principles in Ephesians chapter 5 and also chapter 4, verse 30. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But first, let's go on to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This tells us very plainly that Jesus Christ's personality, you might say, or character traits must be put on. We don't naturally have them. You don't get raised from the baptismal pool and all of a sudden become a completely different person with a different nature and different desires, everything. You still are the same person, but you must then learn to put on Jesus Christ's truth, his behavior, his character, his spirit. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Why did he say that first? Why didn't he say put on standing up for righteousness and truth first? Because one of the first things you have to learn to do is to put on tender mercies. And if there has been one complaint that we have heard over the last 50 years from wives, is that their husbands are not tender or merciful. Instead, they get angry quickly, or that they sometimes are verbally abusive. So put on tender mercies. It's important in childbearing. It's important in dealing with your husband or your wife. Kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. This is what needs to be put on because we don't naturally have it in most cases. Bearing with one another. We have to bear with one another's faults, bear with one another's weaknesses, bear with one another's occasional mistakes. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You don't have any option. Since you were forgiven of your sins and infractions, you must forgive others who have sinned against you if they come to real repentance and ask for it. Above all these things, again, put on love. You don't naturally have it. You have to put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Jesus Christ said, my peace I leave with you, not as the world understands peace, but as I understand peace and will give it to you. I'm paraphrasing, but you know where it is in John 14. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. All this has to be put on. It is not something that we naturally have. And we need to pray that God would help us to put those things on and perhaps even read this chapter in our prayers in the morning until we hopefully grow in that area. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So this is the prelude to the next few verses. Now, why is this the prelude to the next few verses? Because he says in verse 18, wives, submit to your own husbands, but that's only after putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, for being the kind of husband and wife we ought to be. Then he goes into wives, submit to your own husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Be not bitter towards them. So the SPS and the entire setting here is started in verse 12. We can't just pick out verses 18 and 19 and 20 and 21 as somehow separate from the other verses. They're not. Verse 19 says, husbands, don't be bitter towards them. And of course, nothing can destroy a wife's confidence, a wife's happiness more than a husband who is bitter towards her. If we have had, it's interesting, progression of infractions that have caused divorces in the church. There aren't many divorces in God's church now, and I'm very, very happy about that. I remember back in the late 70s, early 80s, we just had constant reminders and the senior ministers and those in other places would write articles about marriage and which constantly came up at ministerial conferences. We needed to educate ourselves better because we had so many marriage issues in the church. after the events of 1995, many of those sort of went their own way, were not a part of the church anymore. But at any rate, we have still have a lot to learn. But today, the you might just say the reasons or the excuses, the reasons given for marriage dissolutions, especially with the wives, if they say, my husband's bitter against me. He nags me, or he criticizes me all the time, or he finds fault all the time. And that seems to have been a trend among a number of those who were married, say, in the last 15 years, who were in their 20s or early 30s. I don't know why a guy would marry a young, beautiful girl and proceed to criticize her all the time. Doesn't make any sense. Or why would a wife marry the man of her dreams and then proceed to criticize him all the time? You know, we could all find faults. It doesn't take much effort. But finding things to praise and to honor, that does take a little effort, but that certainly should be our focus. So the admonition here is wives should submit to their husbands as unto the Lord, but husbands, don't be bitter towards your wives. Don't be their best critic. You should be their non-critic. And the Bible says it is a glory to pass over a transgression. And we should all learn to do that in spades all the time. Down to verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, how do we do that? How do fathers provoke their children? Well, I have a confession to make. There are a number of books in my life that have changed my life. First, of course, is the Bible. But among the top five books I've read that have made me look at life different and change my behavior is this book. It says, How to Talk So Kids Will Listen and Listen So Kids Will Talk. If you are a parent, please get this book and read it until it is worn out. If you're a grandparent, this book was written in 1982, and it is about how not to deny a child's feelings. Because as most of us were raised, if we expressed our feelings, to our father especially, we were told, you shouldn't feel like that, buck it up. You shouldn't be afraid of the dark, you shouldn't be afraid of this, you shouldn't be scared of that, you scaredy cat. We were called sissies if we were afraid of anything. So my father was a wonderful man in many ways, but he was an Air Force colonel, and he thought life should be organized like a squadron, a fighter pilot, so in his case, bomber pilots. And so my brother and I were not allowed to have feelings that were not masculine, tough, courageous, and ready to chase the world. And of course, at 5, 6, and 7, that's not always the way it goes. Direct connection between how kids feel and how they behave is very important. She says here, this is page 2 of the introduction, says, the problem, parents don't usually accept their children's feelings. For example, you don't really feel that way. You're just saying that because you're tired, or there's a reason for you to feel that way or be upset. Steady denial of feelings can confuse and enrage kids. Also, it teaches them not to know what their feelings are and how not to trust them. And she goes through a number of potential conversations that have happened, and she says, all these conversations turned into arguments with the children, because the parents denied their feelings and did not know how to react to the children expressing their feelings. Here's a kind of a short list. The child says, I don't like the new baby. The parent could say, well, you're stupid. It's a cute little baby. Number 2, child, I had a dumb birthday party, or I didn't enjoy the birthday party. The parent could say, you can fill in the blank. The child could say, I'm not wearing my bite plate anymore. I don't like wearing it. Other kids make fun of me. I don't care what the orthodontist says. Parents could say, well, tough, whatever. Child says, I'm mad because I was 2 minutes late for the gym and the teacher kicked me off the team, whatever. So the denial of feelings takes a number of responses. Now, by the way, I've used this book many, many years in training for counselors at camp. And we've told the counselors and then in full day of training for being counselors at summer camp not to deny the camper's feelings. The camper's feelings are real. But we tell them how to deal with them basically out of this book. I will confess I've used this book until it is just about worn ragged. In fact, I think this is my second or third copy. Here are the responses that you as a parent normally give. Number 1, denial of feelings. There's no reason for you to feel that way. Number 2, the philosophical response. Look, life is like that. Things don't always go the way you like. Number 3, advice. You know what I think you should do? Kids don't need advice normally when they're telling you about their feelings, but we parents like to do that. Another one is defense of the other person. I can't understand why You're mad at Johnny or Susie, whatever it might be. Pity, you poor thing, this is terrible. How you could feel that way. Or the last one, probably a modern day phenomenon, is amateur psychology. Has it ever occurred to you that the real reason you're so upset by this is because your father was bad at you last week, or some other philosophical postulation based on modern day pop psychology? Now, the correct way to deal with your child's feelings. By the way, men, this works with your wife too, but don't tell them I said that. When a feeling is expressed, I'm upset, I'm sad, I'm hurt, whatever it might be, the first thing you do is listen with full attention. Listen, don't cut them off. Most of us men, we simply cut them off and say, you shouldn't feel that way, get out of here, go do your homework. But the answer is, listen with full attention, let them talk. Eventually, the real reason they feel that way will come out. Acknowledge their feelings with a word like, oh, or I see, or I understand, or can you tell me more? Sometimes we just say, well, tell me why you feel that way. Well, tell me what happened. And we teach the counselors at camp to tell, ask the campers, well, what happened? Why do you feel that way? Well, how did that make you feel? Or what do you think could have been done better? So you don't deny their feelings or cut them off. Number three is you give their feelings a name. You can say, well, that sounds like you were really upset. That sounds like you were really confused. That sounds like perhaps it was a very hurtful thing that happened to you. So give their feelings a name. One of the fourth options, this works well for children, doesn't always work well for adults, is give them an answer in fantasy. Like, wouldn't it be great if none of these things ever happened to us? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you never had to eat? Let me see, what was my most favorite? Well, my mom used to cook spinach until it was slime. And none of us could stomach it. I love fresh spinach in salads and whatever. But my mom just would cook it until it was just sort of like goo in the bottom of a pan, and then try to make my brother and I eat it. So she would say, well, wouldn't it be wonderful if nobody ever cooked spinach? If you give them an option, wouldn't it be wonderful or wouldn't it be great if? So one way to help deal with feelings is say, well, give them an answer in wouldn't it be great if that never caused it. So she mentions it here on the next few pages. You'll see the contrast between these methods and what people normally do in dealing with their children. So that's enough off that book. I hope that you parents will get a copy of it and read it. By the way, the authors are Adele Faber, F-A-B-E-R, and Elaine Maslish, M-A-Z-L-I-S-H. And I've never seen a more useful book in dealing with children and with teens than that one. Well, let me continue. Let's go now to the classic marriage verses, Ephesians chapter 5. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5. Now, the prelude to this is not quite the same as Colossians. He mentions here redeeming the time in verse 16 because the days are evil. Don't be drunk with wine, verse 18. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, similar to what was mentioned in Colossians 3. And giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's where he begins this section. That's the last sentence, which begins with, don't be drunk, speaking to one another in hymns, give thanks for all you have, and submit to one another in the fear of God. And then wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, very similar to the admonishment in Colossians chapter 3. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And we could sort of rephrase that. So the husband should behave towards his wife the way Jesus Christ behaves towards the church. It says, and he is the savior of the body. He is the protector. He is the one who saves the body. The husband is the one who is responsible to protect, to provide for, and to teach, be the spiritual leader of that body. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, the Roman Empire had their own issues with the feminist movement. If you are a student of Roman history, you know about Livia, the wife of Augustus. You know about some of the others who had their own poisoners on their staff, professionals in poisoning people on their staff. And other of the, I might say wives, you may have heard of I'll think of it here in a minute, but Claudius' wife, the one that he ended up having killed because she was quite the adulteress. Anyway, a lot of the women in the Roman Empire were, you might say, getting out of bounds for that society. Whether or not it was happening in these churches Paul was writing to, we really don't know. And he does mention, or Peter mentions, about their hairstyle and the plaiting of the hair and trying to impress people with the way they looked. That may have been their form of Facebook at that time, who knows. So we're not quite sure exactly the background to why Paul wrote this to Ephesus, but Ephesus was a very prosperous, large city, and of course a lot of false religion there, a lot of temples. And so when he wrote this to them, there must have been an issue with their form of the feminist movement, whatever it was, in the first century A.D. But he tells the husbands, he tells the women to love their husbands in everything, or be subject to their husbands in everything, but husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So he's pretty much repeating for the second time the same principle in verses 23 and 24. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. In other words, forgiving her. So he's mentioning to the husbands to be very forgiving, to be washing, to be sanctifying, to be taking care of. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy without blemish. Very simple to understand that. We are to be helping our wives become part of the bride of Christ, who is obviously to be dressed in white, to be without spot, without wrinkle, spiritually speaking. Verse 28, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Now, in Colossians, he said, be not bitter against your wives. Here he's saying, love them as your own body. No, but no man ever hurt himself. No man ever got a knife and started stabbing himself unless he was mentally ill. But in this case, he's simply admonishing men to love their husbands as much as you would their own bodies. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. So we are to nourish and cherish our wives just as the Lord does the church. We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Now, of his bones essentially means that our destiny is with him forever. And then, and during that time, they would bury a person on a slab, essentially, and then a year later come back, collect the bones in what was called an ossuary, or a large box. And so the members of the family oftentimes had their bones intermixed after they were buried. And some of the ossuaries that have been found in the land of Israel have names written on them, so they're able to identify who their contents were. But we are to be our bones. In other words, we are to be gathered together after we are dead for the common purpose. And that purpose is, of course, eternal life in God's kingdom. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So the purpose of marriage, this is one of the most profound statements in all the Bible, that the marriage relationship is a mystery that reflects Jesus Christ and the church. And in fact, all of these principles that he is mentioning here concern Jesus Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself. Not harming, not being critical of, not running her down, but building her up. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. So the love need of a wife is to be fulfilled. The respect need of a husband is to be fulfilled. Some call that the magic formula. I'm not quite sure that that's what the Bible says, but certainly it's a very good formula. Now I want to go down to Ephesians chapter 4, just back one chapter. This is most likely the most commonly violated scripture in the Bible. Certainly it is in any marriage where there are marriage problems or dissension. If we could live up to these two verses, just these two, the world would be a different place, your world would be a different place, and our church would be in a much different place. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, an angry spirit, or anger that surfaces and causes words to be said that are harmful or hurtful, it's very, very difficult. Very, very difficult to recover from. Some studies have shown that an angry outburst of a husband to a wife, it takes 24 days for her to recover and at least be willing even to talk and to come back and try to heal the relationship. Same is true with your children. You yell and scream at your children, it'll take several weeks before they are willing to come back. Now, just as an aside, there's a very important saying very important truth that yelling is not child rearing. Yelling is what parents do when they don't know how to rear children. Let me repeat that. Yelling is not child rearing. Yelling is what parents do when they don't know how to raise their children. And that truth, I don't know how many people have commented over the years about still having bad memories of their parents yelling at them and doing other things, of course. But the same is true with your wife and with the relationships of those you live with. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, does that describe you? Does that describe each one of us here today? It describes our goal. It describes the kind of person we want to be. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ in God forgave you. So be kind to one another, because you know what? All of us need kindness. All of us need forgiveness. All of us need to be growing in those ways, but only because we don't understand it unless we need to receive it. It's a gift we can't give until we understand it, because we have received forgiveness or someone being tender-hearted to us for just the reason, because they just are. So be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So just think about how different our life would be and how different our past would have been if these two verses would have been completely obeyed by all of us. But we can't go back. We can only go forward, only go ahead. Now I want to go to Proverbs chapter 31. I'm sure there are several in the audience here who were thinking, well, he'll get there soon, Proverbs 31, the time we have left. But in Proverbs 31, the chapter about the, you might say, the perfect wife or the virtuous woman, I don't want to focus on the aspects of the female in this. I want to focus on the aspects of her husband, because there are six important principles here, actually five, in Proverbs chapter 31. The lessons for husbands here are very simple. Her husband trusts in her. Her husband praises her. Her husband encourages her. Her husband appreciates her. Her husband gives her latitude. He doesn't control her. So chapter 31, verse 1, the words of King Lemuel, and of course the king is talking here about a virtuous woman beginning in verse 10. So in verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? But verse 11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. He doesn't ask her to account for every minute she was out in the car. Where did you go? Why didn't you get back sooner? We all probably experienced people who did that, husbands that were like that. Or, where'd you spend all the money? How come the money is all gone? I gave you $25. Why is there only a dollar left? And certainly the husband who trusts in his wife will be rewarded, because people raise to the level of expectations in almost every case. Notice, he will have no lack of gain. So expressing trust in your wife means you will have no lack of gain. Now, how does that work? Probably lots of men to stand up and give testimonials about that. Trusting your wife and finding out that she's done a lot of wonderful things. She will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax, so she's out working hard with her hands and willingly works with her hands like merchant ships. She trades. She rises while it is yet night. Now, that's probably not the favorite verse of most women in the Bible, rising early while it is yet night. Some people like to do that at about 5:30 in the morning. I'm awake. I'm looking at the ceiling, and I got to get going and get doing something. Now, I fizzle at about 9 to 9:15 at night. And I got to get in, you know, by 9:30. I need to be horizontal and snoring, or at least trying to begin to enter into the deep cavity of wonderful sleep. But some people are more, you know, late night people, and they like to sleep in. But this says she rises early while it is yet night and provides food for her household. She considers a field and buys it. In verse 18, she perceives her merchandise is good. But really, the important part of this is down in verse 23. Her husband is known in the gates. You know, a wife who is well-respected results in her husband being well-respected. Well, he sits among the elders. She makes linen and sells them. She supplies sashes for merchants. Strength and honor are her clothing. You don't hear that much in social media, that women should be clothed with strength and honor. She shall rejoice in time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. That's a goal for all of us to shoot for, but especially women need to learn to be kind to their husbands, not to be critical, and certainly kind to all that they deal with in their family especially. She does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. So her children recognize all her efforts and they bless her. Her husband also, and he praises her. So one of the jobs of a husband is to praise his wife for all that she does good, all that she does for him, providing for him, and of course for the family. Now let's go over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Just back a little bit, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Yeah, just over one book, so that's great. In verse 9, another command, live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life which God has given you. So all is vanity. All of us will eventually become dust or a spirit being. Hopefully all of us will become spirit beings at some point, but some may go to the dust first. As you know, that's the cycle of life, which he has given you under the sun. So love your wife, rejoice with her all the days he's given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for this is your portion in life. One of the formulas that God gave us for happiness in this physical life is to rejoice with our wife all the days of our temporary existence here. Why do you think Satan has attacked marriage, has put all of these lies, foisted it off on society, especially the societies of the Israelite nations? It's because he does not want people to enjoy the happiness and the joy, the peace that God intends for us. He says, "What that is your portion in life and in the labor for which you perform under the sun." And that is simply to rejoice with the wife of your youth. I want to end the day over on Deuteronomy 14. Mr. Chambers read this. I thought it was very fitting. We are going to be going to the Feast of Tabernacles in about a month, just over a month. And this is a time for us to rejoice, a time for us to be happy, a time for us to gather our children, our wives, whatever we can, our families together, and to thank God for the wonderful peace that we have in this land of turmoil and the wonderful hope we have for the future that is lost on almost everyone else. Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain in the field that produces year by year, and you shall eat it before the Lord in the place which he shall choose. Let's drop it down a little bit farther. It says, verse 26, you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. For oxen or sheep, you might say steaks or roast. For wine or similar drink, whatever your heart desires, you shall eat there before the Lord your God. You shall rejoice, you and your household. So we have a command from God to rejoice. The first command from God was take off a year and make your wife happy. This command is during the week at the feast, make your wife and your children and your family happy. So I hope this has been beneficial as a preparation for going to the feast, and I certainly solicit your prayers and support in all of the doctrinal papers and the work that the council is doing. We have a huge mountain of work ahead of us, and we all need God's help every step of the way.